come to the last chapter in Daniel, the last discussion of the syllabus. Isn't that convenient? That worked out. Revising the Daniel syllabus for some pages. Here we are. Discussion 18, the final vision, part 4. And we start with 11:36. Now, we've already talked about the trouble, the Actian Wars. Let me see where I want to start here. We start with 12:1. I'm sorry, we finished 11. Did we not? Yes. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, Michael seemed to be the angel who had special responsibilities for Israel. Michael contended with Satan for the body of Moses, and Michael's involved here. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who was found written in the book, will be rescued. Now, first of all, this phrase, there will be a time of distress that has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. You understand that's not to be taken literally. That's a standard Oriental idiom. It appears many times in the Old Testament, and Jesus uses it in connection with the fall of Jerusalem. They say, there will never be a time. It's like, there will never be a time before that was as bad, and never be a time that bad after it. Well, that's said a number of times, you understand? And it was never understood to be taken literally. It simply means, in other words, that wasn't based on body counts or anything like that. It was simply an ancient Oriental way of saying, it's a hyperbole. It's a hyperbole, of course, which means it's going to be very, very bad. Now, I'll get that out of the way. In this period, there will be a consummating national struggle involving Judah, calling for the intervening activity of Michael. What is the time of distress? Well, he's already talked about Herod and his slaughter of the innocents, most likely. And then the next time of distress undoubtedly speaks of the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus, in Matthew 24:21, says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, this time of distress, and those written in the book are rescued. Who's that? It's the church and its escape from the tribulation of that event. That is, we know this is historically true, do we not? But the church escaped. The church bailed out. Jesus picked up on this and told the church to not stay in the city when they saw the armies surrounding and setting up the siege walls. If you're in the housetop, don't come down through the house. Go down the outside steps. Don't go in for your cloak. If you're out of the city, don't come back into town. You recall that, Matthew 24, you're familiar with that. Those found written in the book are rescued, the Christians. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Is he talking about a physical resurrection? I think not. He's talking about the ethical resurrection produced by the preaching of the gospel. Now this is a very common theme in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, to speak of the new life in Christ as a resurrection. Compare Ezekiel's dry bones. What was Ezekiel's dry bones about? Foot bone connected to the ankle bone in the end, and so forth. And these days everything's connected to AIDS. that's funny. But was he talking about a bunch of skeletons becoming an army again? No, he's talking about an ethical resurrection, a spiritual resurrection. I also give you some compare, Isaiah 26:19, Job 19, you can read those later. They're examples of this kind of language, speaking of an ethical resurrection as opposed to physical. This is the basis, by the way, of John 5:25. John 5:25 is based on Daniel's statement, I'm convinced. Jesus is not talking in John 5:25 of a physical resurrection, I don't think. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." Well, say this in context. I think Jesus is talking about the same thing Daniel's talking about. Understand? He's talking about an ethical resurrection. And of course, we find this theme carried over in the epistles. Look at Ephesians 5:14. "For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you." And of course, we think of Romans 6, do we not? Not in the syllabus. "Like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also walk in newness of life." The ethical resurrection. So I think it's what, so what we have is the destruction of Jerusalem, the escape of the church, verse 1. Verse 2, the ethical resurrection produced by the preaching of the gospel. Now, here's a question. This is parenthetical. I put it in the box in your syllabus. Is the concept of eternal life taught in the Old Testament? Now, it's a standard liberal view. And it's also, first time I ever heard this is by a teacher from one of our Bible colleges on the West Coast back in the early 60s. I was in a church camp with him out in Oregon or Washington somewhere. And he said, the Old Testament does not contain the concept of life after death. And it's a standard thing that's said. It's a liberal view, but it's taught by many conservative scholars who don't know the difference. And I didn't know the difference. I went back, I was just an undergraduate student. So I went back to Professor Elliott, friend, little Dr. Elliott. And I said, I told him I heard that. Never forget him. He's, well now. He said, he always let it lick his lips. As a young man, his mouth was injured and his salivary glands were damaged. I said, lick his lips. And I said, so I was just a sophomore in Bible college. I said, Professor Elliott, I said, I was in camp this summer and I heard this. Well, Roger, reaches over and gets his well-thumbed Bible and just starts reading. Well, it says this, and he'd read for a while, you know. And I listen to the text. Does the Bible, while this text speaks of an ethical resurrection, the question is, does the Old Testament teach eternal life? And the answer is it most certainly does. But look at my statement. Is the language of the Old Testament concerning life after death vague, or does it reflect the general assumption of life after death? Now you see, the language about life after death in the Old Testament, the statements are not as specific as they are in the New Testament. They're more vague, more obscure. But they're certainly there. Now, a thing can be stated vague. Now, in the New Testament, because Jesus came to fulfill the eternal plan of God for eternal life, then the very subject matter of the gospel requires the specific discussion of it. But listen to me, a thing can be spoken of vaguely or not at all for two reasons. A thing can be spoken of vaguely or not at all because it's not true. Or it can be spoken of vaguely or not at all because it is so true that everybody assumes it and doesn't have to be spoken of. The Old Testament does not talk a great deal about life after death compared to the New Testament. The Old Testament assumes that everybody understands life after death. The Sadducees, who did not believe in life after death in the days of Jesus, they did not represent the standard view. They were the elitist party. They were not. Did the common people believe in life after death? They certainly did. Remember, they approached Jesus with this. Jesus gave a very answer I'd never thought of. How can you say there's no life after death? Isn't the Bible, doesn't he quote the Old Testament? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God is not the God of the dead or the living. How can God say, I am the God of Abraham, if Abraham doesn't exist? It's an interesting argument. Very logical. I'd never thought of it, but... See what I'm saying? And often that which is very true is not, which is assumed, is not spoken of because it's assumed, not because it's not believed. Did y'all get my point on that? That's a common rule of language. If something is so well known and assumed, we don't have to speak of it. We can just sort of make statements that refer to it without speaking of the thing itself in every case in detail, because it's assumed. That's what I teach. That is the doctrine of, does the Old Testament teach life after death? It certainly does, and I'll give you some scriptures here. But it is more often assumed than it is explained because of the subject matter. Okay. The dispensational school of eschatology I'm reading now moves this to the future and interprets this as the Great Tribulation. Ever heard of the Great Tribulation? Jake, the time of Jacob's trouble? They get it from here and get it from Matthew 24. As you know, to a dispensationalist, Matthew 24, the teaching of Jesus about the fall of Jerusalem, does not refer to the fall of Jerusalem at all, but to the Great Tribulation. And they get all excited about pre-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, and post-tribulation rapture. Does the New Testament teach a time of an eschatological tribulation that is in our future? Most certainly does not. Whether there's going to be one or not, the New Testament, the Bible doesn't teach it. The dispensational school of eschatology, which we know about, moves this to the future and interprets it as the Great Tribulation that takes place immediately after the rapture of the church. On the basis of Jeremiah 37, this is sometimes called Jacob's trouble. Okay. Now we come to the conclusion of Daniel. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the, that is the talk about this ethical resurrection, verse 2. Verse 3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. Those who lead the many to righteous, like the stars forever and ever. This messianic age, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. But God's going to have a people who are going to be saved. And not just saved from the destruction of Jerusalem, but they're going to be raised spiritually, ethically raised, the preaching of the gospel. You see, this fits in with the general messianic theme in Daniel. Any questions on that? Well, now we come to the conclusion of Daniel's prophecy. And so, but as for you, Daniel, well, Daniel, note this. You see the very personal nature of God. God does not deal with Daniel simply in the abstract, talking about these grand future of Israel, the problems Israel is going to have, the glory and the shame. He shows his concern for this old man who's been his faithful servant. Daniel was a real great man, wasn't he? He's a very old man now. And this figure, this the pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, says to him, but as for you, Daniel, I like that. And forgotten, note this, God talks about the grand plan, but he never forgets the man. As for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Now that's, what does it mean? The book is sealed because the time of fulfillment is beyond Daniel's time. Get that? He's saying to Daniel, you're not going to, that you're an old man now, and you're going to die. These things are going to be fulfilled in the distant future for you. So you close the book. We'll come back to that in a minute. Conceal these words. Seal up the book until the end time. Many will go back and, well, glance, let's deal with it here, because I deal with it here in the syllabus. Glance down to, this is repeated in verse 9. Look down at verse 9. He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up to the end of time. Close the book. Now, the opposite of this, you find the contrasting admonition, Revelation 22:10. Somebody read Revelation 22:10 for me.
He said to me, you cannot seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.
Yeah, you see the difference? Now this is based on the language of Daniel, but it's reversed. This is one of the reasons why I take the preterist, one of the many reasons I take the preterist view of the book of Revelation. He says to Daniel, I've told you all these things. They're going to take place way down in the corridor of time. So close it up. But he says, the book of Revelation, don't close the book. Why? the time is at hand. These things are happening now, and you're going to see them, at least some of them. Understand? It's not way in the distant future. How anybody can see that and then take the futuristic view of the book of Revelation, I have failed to understand when it says so very clearly, don't close the book because it's time now. These things are, the ball is rolling. You see the difference? Which is one of the keys to interpreting, hermeneutical keys to properly interpreting the book of Revelation. Now, the question, does this admonition cover just this vision of the whole book of Daniel? Well, some of what covered the book of Daniel wasn't Daniel's time, was it not? Most of it wasn't. So if he's talking about the whole book, then most of it, we simply say that most of it was not in Daniel's time. It went down to the time of the Hellenistic and Roman empires and the Messianic age. If he's just talking about this vision, then it's very clear he's talking well past Daniel's lifetime. How many years? What year is, when are we here? Yeah. Over 500 years for many of these things. Not for all of them. Well, anyway, you see the principle there. Now, what's this phrase? Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Now, I heard one preacher say that's a prophecy of automobiles.
Spaceships.
And that the knowledge will increase, that's a prophecy of computers. Well, the suggestion is, this is vain, or is there a suggestion, this is vain worldly knowledge? Perhaps. But listen, this phrase, this language in Hebrew, in the ancient Oriental idiom, many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. It's simply an idiomatic way of saying a lot's going to happen before these things are fulfilled. Go your way, Daniel. Daniel, seal up the book. It's not time yet. A lot's going to happen before all these things take place. You got that? That's all it says. Seal up the book. It's not time yet. A lot's going to happen. How about going to and fro and knowledge increasing simply means a lot of it, there's going to be a lot of events, a lot of activity, a lot of human activity. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river, and the other on that bank of the river, one on my side, one on the other side. And the one said to the man dressed in linen, that's the figure we've been talking about, who was above the waters of the river. Note this, you got a man standing on either side and this figure apparently hovering above the waters of the river. How long will it be until the end of these wonders? How long? It's a very human question, isn't it? How long? You said, God says, seal up the book, it's going to be a long time. A lot's going to happen. A lot of human activity, going to and fro and learning. Daniel, so you got these men on either side and they ask this question, Daniel doesn't ask the question, but he asked the question for Daniel, I take it. The one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be? How long? Now, Daniel hears one angel ask the other, how long until the end of these wonders? The question, look at the question and the answer. The question is not, as I understand it, how long until the end, but how long will this terrible tribulation last? You see, that would have been uppermost on Daniel's heart. He cared about his people. There was his ministry, prophet to the southern kingdom. And he's been told that they're going to go through a time of tribulation that's going to be very, 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 very bad. How long? How long is it going to last? You understand? I think that's why, from the answer now, I infer that from the general context, from the spirit of the thing, and from the answer. But he's not asking about the whole thing. But he's asking about this tribulation. You understand that? We'll see why as we go through it. I heard the man dressed in linen is above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven. That is the Jeshua, taking a vow. This is the truth. I swear, I'm committing myself, and swore by him who lives forever, that it would be for time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Times, time, and half a time. What does it mean? It means a short, indefinite period, roughly 3.5 years. Probably. That's the Now you find this language in Revelation 12:6. And I'm not going to read those Revelation texts, I'm simply saying, because they don't refer to the same event. This is a common way of this had become a in the book of Revelation, reflecting the imagery of Daniel, not the content necessarily, but the imagery of Daniel. This had become a standard apocalyptic form, a standard apocalyptic formula, is what I want to say. My voice is about to go. Y'all understand? Y'all hear me? Okay, understand? A standard apocalyptic formula. Times, time, and half a times, meaning a short, indefinite period, roughly 3.5 years. 42 months, 1260 days. A short, indefinite period ending in AD 70. Perhaps prefigured by the period of desolation under Antiochus IV. Note this, how long, I said perhaps, underline the word perhaps, prefigured by the desolation. How long did the desolation last under Antiochus? How long between the death, excuse me, how long between the desecration of the temple by the killing of the pig and the rededication? 3.5 years, or between 3 years and 3.5 years, 3 years and a few months. A little over 3 years. You understand? So I say perhaps. Well, Daniel asked for an explanation. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will the outcome of these events be? By the way, how long did the siege of Jerusalem last? If I haven't known. Less than, a little under 4 years. We often think of, we talk about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. We forget that the army showed up in AD 66. Jerusalem was under siege for something under 4 years. Okay, so Daniel says, as for me, I heard but couldn't understand. Amen, Daniel. We've been having that trouble through the whole book. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Boy, talked about that verse. Many will be purged, purified, and refined. But the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. Now he says, he asks for an explanation. He is told, verse 9, to keep up with our syllabus here, he's saying, when he says, go your way, Daniel, he's saying, Daniel, this doesn't directly involve you. You're not going to be in on this. The events foretold would be a purging and a cleansing for Daniel's people. You got that? That's verse 10. I summarize verse 10. Many will be purged, purified, and refined. Some, the wicked, will go on being wicked. But those who have insight will understand. So it's going to be this event is going to be a purging. It's going to be a division, a time of choosing. It's interesting. The gap began to widen between the church, which was Jewish, the Jewish church, and all of it, by 87, all of it was Jewish, but between the Jewish church and the Jewish community, the fall of Jerusalem, separate the two. The time of difficulty says, and that from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, and the abomination of desolation is set up. Now this is the verse to which Jesus refers. Jesus says, when you see this, the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. This is the verse he's referring to. So he's been told, how long is this terrible tribulation going to last, Lord? Well, that question is asked for Daniel. The answer is, it doesn't concern you, Daniel. It's going to be times, time, and half a time. Roughly 3.5 years. He said, I don't understand. Tell me more. Well, it's not for your business, Daniel, but I'll tell you some more. It's going to be a time of purging, cleansing for your people. And, are y'all with me? Am I keeping up? Are you keeping up? And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. Note the same language is used. It's abomination of desolation that was spoken of at end times. That is, this new desecrator of the temple will be prefigured by Antiochus Epiphanes, 168 B.C. There will be, from the time of the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1335 days. Now, I've broken this down for you in the syllabus. The time of difficulty, 1290 days, or 3 years, 6.5 months. According to Josephus, and I gave you the citation here, in November AD 66, the daily sacrifice ceased to be performed in the temple during the siege. From November AD 66 to July AD 70, when the city and the temple were finally destroyed, was about 3 years and 8 months. Now, this is probably the 1335 days of verse 12. That is, within this time was 1290 days of intense suffering. You got that? It is not 1290 plus 1335. It is 1290 extended to 1335. The 1290 days, period of severe suffering. But blessed is the one who endures it. He's like the lucky man, he says, who survives unto the all the way through to the end. And we know from Josephus how few did survive. Blessed is the one who survives and makes it through to the complete 1335 days, the complete time of persecution. And Jesus said, and does this not make it very vivid? You hear the words of Jesus as, remember, they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking over the city, and the disciples said, Lord, Jesus had already said, you see these stones as they were coming out. Jesus said, you see these stones? Not going to be long. There'll be one that's on top of the other. It's huge. Grand stones. So Jesus, they crossed the Kidron, up on the Mount of Olives, sitting there looking there, spread out. Tom says, could you tell us what you meant by that? Jesus begins to tell them what's going to happen to that citadel in the end. Then he says, and you're going to see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, which was time and terrible tribulation for the people of God. Those written in the book don't escape. It's going to be bad. How long? Times and half a time. Understand? That was included in this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Times and half a time. And I've given you the schedule here. That means the numbers. Any questions on that? Yes. Well, doesn't it, Daniel? Doesn't it, Daniel? Now, whether it took on that apocalyptic significance in the formula is another question, and I don't really know. I'm not prepared to answer that. But it doesn't here. You see the general time frame, though. Because in AD 66 the daily sacrifice ceased. And then there was a time, and all the way till the final temple was destroyed. So we think, well, everything was business as usual until the city of the temple fell, but it wasn't.
The ones that survived were the ones that are blessed there and survived another month and a half.
They're
probably still dying. You know, those that were mostly
murdered
were probably still dying after
that. Yes. Very bad. You read Josephus' account of them. They're eating their own children, eating straw, eating their own belts, trying to survive. Remember, I read to you on the Western Civil War, and I read from Josephus to you. Okay. Any questions on that? You can go back and review it in your syllabus. The one who endures this will not have a long wait for a happy event. What? Matthew 24:13. I'm sorry. Yeah, Matthew 24:13. Jesus,
questions with that.
The one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. By the way, this formula, look at verse 21. Remember, I mentioned this is parenthetical. Remember, I mentioned that formula that Daniel used, Jesus used. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. It's an interesting little study sometimes. Just go back, get your concordance back to the Old Testament, especially the prophets. That's where you find it in the prophets. So many times it's been used. Okay. Now, however, in this case, I think as far as the children of Israel are concerned, it's quite literal. That was the worst thing. That was the worst tribulation they'd ever suffered. Fall of Jerusalem. Okay. Go to the last verse in Daniel. But as for you, go your way to the end. Daniel, you've done your job. Your days are numbered. Your number's up. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Isn't that a grand promise? That Daniel was not going to be left out of the messianic glory. Daniel, you're not going to see all this tribulation, all this trouble. You've done your part. I don't know if I were Daniel, I'd be glad to hear that, wouldn't you? Poor old guy's been through so much. Been such a great man of God, considered one of the most important men in the world. His world, and he's told here by the angels, look, you're not going to see these things. You go your way. You're going to die, but don't worry. You'll be raised in that day, and you'll have your share in the messianic glory. To put it in my words. And if I were going to preach a series of sermons on Daniel, one of the things I would talk about is the importance of being a man being when he's old. What he is when he's young, if he's a man of faith. But, you know, so many begin the Christian life, and so few finish it. So many start the race, and so few finish. So many start Bible college, and so few finish. So many start the ministry, and so few finish. So many start in marriage, and so few finish. We're a Western civilization, which is declining. We become, part of our inherent weakness is, We are good at beginnings, but not so good at endings. And I have great respect for preachers who, when they're 55 and 60, are still preaching the gospel that they preached when they were 25, 30. And they're still in there. I always honor the old men on the faculty at Cincinnati. Some of those, whenever I think of Daniel, you understand, you see the same fiery man of God, even though he's too old, he can't already stand up now. You know, he had to keep getting him back on his feet, getting him smelling salt so he can get through this vision. But you still see him, the same spirit in the eye as he stands before Nebuchadnezzar and condemns him. And I think of Daniel, I think of old Brother Elliot that I mentioned before. Old Brother George Mark Elliot, probably the finest overall Old Testament scholar that our brotherhood's ever known. He only had, never got a doctor's degree. He didn't bother with it. He wrote a master's thesis at Winona Lake, and his professor didn't understand it. They called him in and said, Brother Elliot, we've given you an A on this. We passed, we don't understand. So he had to explain his thesis to them. I'm not kidding. Oh, Brother Elliot, maybe one time, you took a dictionary with you. To read it, you know, to class, you could read his, follow his syllabus. He's a consummate scholar, a very fine Christian gentleman. Never drove a car. And so somebody shows how smart he was. And he always, you know, just spoke very precisely. And he had this habit when he was looking for the right word, he would go like this, like he was trying to pull it out of the air. And he was using just the precise word. I remember one time, and of course, you went to his class. Theology, just sit there, you know, everybody just hung on every word, took notes like crazy, just trying to survive. And remember, we were sitting in the cafeteria one time, and there's about 110 students, like that, large number, and every head, and he was at the board lecturing at them. And he was looking for the right word. It's one of my happiest memories. And he wanted a word which meant the whole thing he was talking about. And so he was saying, he wanted the whole shooting match.
And I was right, and that hit for him, you know, and that struck me as being so. I went bonk. I looked up, you know, like, you know, what, you know, I was looking for something, you know, theological, the whole shooting match. That's what I'd say. And here he was smiling at me. Every other head in that room was down. Everybody was writing shooting match. He and I were looking at each other, and he and I enjoyed his joke. Nobody else got it. But Brother Elliot, I'm sorry to say it, Brother Elliot, I had the lectureship of Cincinnati in the fall that he died. And one of my favorite, I got in my personal files, one of my treasured possessions, is a letter that he wrote to me in response to a kindly letter, in response to the lectureship. And he wrote it like 2 weeks before he died. And that was about a month and a half after I'd been there, I think. So the last time I saw, they had a little dinner, the faculty and their wives, for the courtesy dinner and cafeteria for me. They do for all guests lectures. And here's Brother Elliot. a month and a half before he's dead. He's dying that time. Here he is, and he had the canes, and he wore his knees out walking. And had a couple of them replaced in the surgery. Anyway, here he is, leaning on this cane, leaning up against the wall, because he's too weak to stand up. He's propped up against the wall. This old man, this old veteran, old war horse. Leaning up against the wall, because he can't stand up. Lecturing me, fire in his eyes, not lecturing me personally. He said, "Do you realize, Roger, that the last," and then at that time the Christian Standard series of lessons, it was on Isaiah. He said, "The last three lessons in the Standard assume the multiple authorship of Isaiah." And he was furious. I mean, here he was. I mean, his body was frail, but his eye was, I mean, that had that old glint, and the old, it was, you know, like an old war where he blew the trumpet. I mean, he was ready to wade in, and he died writing on Isaiah. And they published his book, what was done of him, most of it was done before he, after he died. And here he was. I mean, he hadn't changed a bit. R.C. Foster. Last time I ever heard him preach. He preached. He dedicated the library. Now, what can be more calm and mundane than dedicating a library, a bunch of books? But here's old R.C. Foster. And he was so weak, he was so old at that time, so weak he could only preach. Could preach very often. He spent most of his time in bed. He died that spring after this year. You know what his sermon was? To dedicate the library. It's called The Battleground. I got a copy of it. But the new library, he says, all around these tables of these books, on these shelves of books, some which are written by men of faith, you know, he went on in that. Some of these books are written by critics of the scriptures, you know. And at these tables will sit young men with books of faith on one side, books of skepticism and doubt on the other, and they'll bend over these tables and their minds will be a battleground, and the eternal battle for the everlasting gospel will be fought at this table, you know. You almost want to grab your sword and go into your life. You know, who else could? But that's exactly how he spent his life. He was a warrior. All the liberals hated him. He called them by their first name. And those two old men, one thing I love about them, that they went out the way they remained true to the end. That's what Daniel did. I like that about Daniel. He was an old man, had to be helped, brought to his feet again so he could get through the vision. But he was still a man of God as an old man before he died, as he was as a young man. And I like that. I think if our faith does not do that for us, then we're very weak. Any other questions? Or any questions? What type of test? You want to know, really?
Yeah.
couple, give me a minute here, I'll try to give you an answer. A minute, let me, I got all the material here, let me make some decisions, okay? Maybe you can help me. Y'all, some of you need a good grade on the final.
Is it from the midterm?
Yes, I'm not sure, let's look here. Let me ask you this. Who weren't, today's what, Tuesday? Nobody wanted to take the exam today, did they?
Wednesday.
Wednesday.
Will they take today?
2 o'clock.
Oh, that's right, okay. The first exam covered through what chapter? 1 through 11. Right. Okay. Discussion 12 begins with Daniel 9. Doesn't it? I don't have the full syllables with me. I'm going to revise it and give it to the printer. All right, cleaned it up. Okay. Well, let me give you this exam. This is an exam which will be a combination objective and a couple of brief essays, and it will be an open Bible exam. Well, in that, ask for what are interpretations of the basic visions, so you can look at the text and get the visions, right? The basic interpretations, that kind of
stuff. There won't be a whole lot of data, factual stuff, because it's open Bible, or is it just open Bible with particular parts?
All of it's open Bible.
So we'll have too many of that other kind of stuff.
But you got to know this. In other words, know your material, and I have it. It's
I'll go make copies of that for you. But I tried to help.
It'd be an open Bible test with some brief essays. And, you know, it'll not be objective like the last one was. Y'all didn't do too well on that. We'll see how the final test goes.
You want an unmarked Bible?
Yeah, by open Bible, I mean, do not bring a Bible that's marked in such a way that it would give you an unfair advantage. So bring a Bible that's...
Your typical unmarked Bible.
I'm not saying you can't have any marks in it, but you all know what I mean. If you've got, for instance, in all the visions, you've got the interpretations written in from the syllabus into your Bible. Well, I don't want that, of course. Okay, so bring an unmarked Bible.
So at home down here, when there's so much more up above.